We're returning again this evening to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We're going to read in chapter 4. We're going to think particularly about verses 9 to 12 of the chapter, but we'll read in. Chapter 4 really kind of marks a little turning point in the letter where Paul turns to give various instructions, encouragements to this church that he loved, that he had been involved in founding, and these are part of the instructions that we're going to read together. So first, Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12. Let's listen together to God's word. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. When the Lord Jesus was describing what and who he was about in his life, he said this on one occasion. He said, "I always do what pleases him." That's John 8:29. That was Jesus. "I always do what pleases him." And the him, of course, was God the Father. And what we're reading here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is Paul saying that what Jesus was about, his followers, his disciples, were to be about. It's very much in tune, actually, with what we were reading this morning in 1 John chapter 3. You can hear it. Jesus' goal to always please the Father is to become the goal of everyone who belongs to him. That's what he says at the opening of the chapter, doesn't he? Verse 1 there. "Finally, brothers, sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do so more and more." That's the goal, says Paul. Live to please God, pleasing God. That's the goal. And of course, we want to ask ourselves, well, what does that involve? And Paul is spelling it out here in this chapter. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that it meant in terms of that call, it meant to live in sexual purity, a life of sexual purity. And this evening, we're thinking verses 9 to 12, that findings Paul saying something about the Christian's relationships, one with the other in the church, and also the Christian in their daily living and working. And so if you want a title for this evening, I think it would be something like Loving, Living, working to please God. That's all of life, isn't it? Really? Loving, living, working to please God. And just let's think about these together. And if we had any doubts about the importance of good, positive, loving, and especially loving relationships within the Church of Jesus Christ, well then, these are surely dispelled as again we find that Paul is raising this subject again. If you've been with us in 1 Thessalonians, this is not the first time he's raised this. He's raising it again. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Brotherly love, that's the word Philadelphia. And we've been here before, 3 and 12. Remember, Paul had prayed, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And then at the beginning, remember, he had given thanks for the Thessalonians for their labor prompted by their love. And Timothy's report in chapter 3 in verse 6 spoke of their faith and love, and just the mere repetition of these things throughout the letter would tell you that this matters. Love matters. Your relationship within a Christian family, a church family, your relationships one with the other matter. Pleasing God is about loving one another in Christ. And the Thessalonians had clearly grasped that. About brotherly love, says Paul, we don't need to write to you because you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. I think what he's saying there is that having come to faith in Jesus as their King, as their Savior, he's saying to them, you've instinctively grasped by the Holy Spirit the duty and the joy of loving your fellow Christians. And as I look out here this evening, I hope that you've grasped that too. I hope that I've grasped that too. It is a duty, it's a joy, it is a privilege, it's part of your identity as a Christian to love your fellow Christians. So you need to have a look around you this evening. As well as looking at me, you need to have a look around you. And are we doing that? I guess that's what we want to ask, aren't we? Paul wants us to be, if I can use his words in 1 Corinthians 13, are we being patient? Are we being kind to one another? Are we not envying? Are we not boasting? Are we not being rude? Are we not being easily angered? Are we keeping no record of wrongs? That, says Paul, is love. What it means to love one another. Are we forgiving one another? Are we encouraging, supporting one another? And I just again want, just at a very practical level, just ask yourself some questions, as I have to ask myself some questions. Who am I caring for practically? Who am I encouraging? Who am I forgiving? Who am I patiently bearing with as a Christian? Who am I visiting? Who am I praying for? That's love, isn't it? That is what love is, and it's just something we need to be thinking about. And it's obviously Paul wants these Thessalonians to keep thinking about it, and it has to be thought of in practical terms. And in fact, these four, and again, it's interesting, he's not saying this as a correction, because they're clearly doing that. In fact, he tells them that he can say in verses 9 and 10 there that their love, their practical, their prayerful concern and care extended to Christians, not just within Thessalonica, but throughout the region of Macedonia. Their horizons, as it were, their hearts had been extended. And yet, with all that, he can still say to them at the end of verse 10, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. In other words, he's just saying in Christ you can never love enough. And indeed, if you know the letter to the Hebrews, that I often think of that line 10 and 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And again, just think about the nature of love here. I mean, love is the recognition, isn't it? Love is the recognition that there is more than me in the world. You know, that I'm not the center, that you're not the center. That there are others, and they matter. Indeed, in one sense, genuine love indicates that others matter more than we. And our love is meant to act in a manner to demonstrate that, that the needs, the desires of others matter. And the wonderful thing about love, and this is why you can preach about love to a whole Christian congregation, to every Christian, you don't need a theology degree. You don't need a counseling certificate to love somebody. It's not for experts in that sense. It's just for ordinary, everyday Christians. Are there any ordinary Christians, everyday Christians? But we are. That's what we are. Just seeing your fellow Christians' need and responding to it. And love's a wonderful thing in that sense, true love. It turns us out, doesn't it? And that having turned us out is just an evidence that we have been turned out, that we have been brought, as we were saying this morning, we have been brought from death to life. New life has flowed into our hearts because of the love of God towards us in Christ. And now suddenly that love then, which has placed that new life in our hearts, is then springing up and surfacing and being seen as it flows out to others. It's evidence that our lives, as Paul puts it at the beginning of Thessalonians, have been turned, and as Cleopas was praying there, has been turned from idols to serve the living and the true God and to serve his people. That's what love does. And so there's this encouragement this evening, again, just to think about our relationships, one the other. And I'm conscious there are different churches, families represented here, not just Inches East, but just think about that in the context of your own church family. But then he's still thinking about love, actually, brotherly love, as he goes on then in verses 11 and 12 to speak particularly about daily living and working in relation to pleasing God. And in this, I want to see if I can give you some kind of a background. I think the background to what he says here is not immediately obvious, but it appears likely that it has something to do with the place of patronage in Thessalonian society. I don't know if this is familiar to you. It wasn't familiar to me. It was one of the commentators that spoke about this, and it made sense to me as a background to this, so I'm just sharing it with you. He says this, you've got to imagine society in Paul's day in Thessalonica, there were patrons, often wealthy, influential people in Thessalonian society, and they had clients, and these clients were attached to the patrons of higher status and economic solvency, hoping to receive from these patrons benefits such as food and representation, while they gave their patrons honor and augmented the status of the patron in society by showing up, apparently, for the morning greeting at their home and giving them public support. I was trying to think what the contemporary equivalent would be for this, but I don't know, likes on your Facebook page or something, but it was a physical thing. You had a patron, people showed up at his house on a Monday morning just to give him honor and praise, and they hoped that from that patron they would receive food, they would receive influence, they would receive representation. They were looking for something in return. And of course, the more clients a patron would have, the more honor that he or she would appear to have before others. Honor was the name of the game. That's what it was all about. And if that's the right context, and I think that makes sense to me, it seems likely that there were some in the church in Thessalonica who were following this line, who were being clients to patrons. who were attaching themselves. Maybe they had done that before they would become Christians. And they were looking, they were giving honor to these patrons, and they were looking to these patrons to give in return, to supply food, money, whatever it might be that they felt was needed. And what was happening in that, was encouraging among these Christians idleness. You see, they're looking to the patron to provide. And when, and often apparently it was the case that the patrons often were not generous, particularly generous to their clients. So it left these folk not only idle, but it actually left them poor and needy. And therefore they were then turning to the church for supply of material need and so on. And so, and all of that giving the Christian church a bad name. And it's because of all that, see if that makes sense of what Paul then says here. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. See what I think that is going on there? I think what he's saying. But, I mean, whether that's the background or not, I want us to think about what, to consider Paul's words and what lies behind them in the context of contemporary attitudes, particularly to work at this stage. Because the kind of attitude that Paul is speaking here of to work, I think, is very different from some of the contemporary attitudes. I mean, I think it's fair to say that many lives today are dominated and dictated by work and the demands of work. People are under huge amounts of stress and pressure, and for so many people, their whole identity is wrapped up in their work. I mean, we know that. I mean, when we meet people for the first time, the first thing we ask them is, "What do you do?" And usually when we're responding to that, we have some kind of job or stated, and it's usually paid employment, ideally it is, isn't it? We're defined so often by others, and we define ourselves by the work that we do, the job that we have, especially if it's paid work. And because if you're doing work that's not paid, somehow that work doesn't have the same value. And in that connection, you may have heard at some point a conversation, or you may well have been involved in a conversation that went something like this with a stranger: "What do you do?" And the person responding says, "Well, I'm a mom." And they say, "Well, is that all you do?" And, "Well, yes." And they say, "Well, that's interesting." And then the conversation goes nowhere. Because that's not recognized, is it? Or to take another, why is it, and maybe I might be wrong here, but why is it that people, perhaps men in particular, struggle to come to terms with retirement? And I say that as someone who has wondered a few times of late what I will do and how I will be when I come to retire. Not that I have any thoughts of doing that, but I have wondered about it because lots of my friends are retiring. And of course, the reason you wonder about that is because, again, so often we have tied, or society has tied, our status, our sense of worth, our identity with our work. You know, and I'm going to quote one or two things from this tonight. You know that 2024 is 100 years. It's the anniversary, 100th anniversary of Eric Liddell. Yep, Chariots of Fire, 1924, Paris Olympics, 400 meters, gold medal. And if you know that film, if you know Chariots of Fire, the 1980s film, which made it famous, you'll remember that alongside telling the story of Eric Liddell, it tells the story of Harold Abrams. You remember the English Jewish athlete who eventually wins the 100 meters at the Paris Olympics? And Abrams, when you meet him in the film, he's absolutely determined to win. He is a driven man. Failure to him is unthinkable. And at one point, he speaks about the race. He speaks about that hundred meters, and he says, I will raise my eyes, and I will look down that corridor 4 feet wide and 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I? That's a wee speech. He says, this is me. If I can win this race, I have justified my existence. That's what drives him on. And he's a driven character in the film. And of course, that's what drives many folk on in their work. It's the identity, worth, wrapped up in whatever it is you do. Justifying your existence. And alongside that, sometimes in work, well, of course, there's also the money aspect of it too. That's the other main motive, I guess. For some, it's just about the wage at the end of the week or the salary at the end of the month, which then enables you to take your place in a consumer society to buy that house or to get that car or that foreign holiday, whatever it is. But now just compare that with what Paul is saying here, because this is a very different view of work than that, implicitly and explicitly. Firstly, he says this: working, like living for the Christian, is not about me. It's not about my status. It's not about my identity. It's not about my wealth. It is primarily about pleasing God. That's implicit. Verse 1 of the chapter gives you the broader context here of all that he's saying here. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. And that's a wonderfully liberating thing, to think that whatever our work, paid or unpaid, it can be done, it should be done, it is to be done primarily to please God, to please his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not for the Christian, or it's not meant to be for the Christian, about status, and it's not meant to be about money. It's about primarily pleasing God. Whatever you do, says Paul in Colossians 3 and 23, whatever you do, and remember, he's saying this to Christian slaves whose work was menial, manual, unrecognized, unrewarded. And he says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. In other words, when you're working, he's saying, don't have your eye on the wage packet. Oh, there wasn't one for a slave. But your eternal reward, you're working for the Lord, and you will. It's the Lord you're serving, he says. And again, I think it's important just to say this. When Paul talks here, or the Bible elsewhere talks about pleasing God here, he's not talking about earning God's favor here. He's not talking about justifying our existence or gaining acceptance with God by our work, because, of course, that runs completely contrary to the gospel. You have to remember, the gospel is simply, no, we are justified, we are forgiven, we are accepted as righteous before God, not on the basis of anything we do in our work or anything else, but solely on the basis of Jesus' work for us. On the basis of what he has done for us, his obedient life, his perfectly pleasing life to God, and then his death for our sin, for our displeasing and disobedience to God. And that alone is always the basis of our acceptance with God. It's on the basis of his work that we're accepted, forgiven, adopted into God's family with that glorious inheritance to come, all because of what he has done. And if you get that, and if you recognize this evening, if I recognize this evening that I stand, you stand, if you're a Christian, you stand in Christ, and God can look at you and say to you, "This is my beloved son and daughter. With him, with her, I am well pleased." That's what the gospel does. It clothes us. It places us in such a situation that God is pleased with us. We have his favor. We have his acceptance. We have our place in his family. We're not working for it. We have it. That's who we are. And therefore, again, if you get that, if you grasp that, and you do, we all need to remind ourselves of that every day. We are pleasing him already. And we're not therefore working to attain these things or to prove anything to ourselves or to anyone. We're just working to express the reality of that acceptance, that forgiveness, that adoption that we already have. And again, if you get that, what does that mean? That means then if you suddenly lose your job, or you suddenly miss out on promotion, or you suddenly fail an exam, or if you do a job that people look down upon, or you retire, or you're a full-time mom, something that goes unrecognized or unremunerated, none of that changes anything that really matters, that matters in the long run, that you are accepted by God, that you are forgiven by him, that you are pleasing to him. Again, that's where the gospel just transforms everything radically if we can grasp it and hold it. And we can live then what Paul calls here a quiet life. Verse 11. Not a driven life. Not a distracted, restless life that is always striving but never arriving, that is always vulnerable to criticism or loss or failure, but quiet, contented. If I can go back to Chariots of Fire for a moment, Harold Abrahams also says in the midst of that film, he said, "I've never known contentment. I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't even know what I am chasing." I think that I know who wrote the script. It was Colin Welland, I think. But knew what he was talking about. "I've never known contentment. I'm forever in pursuit. I don't even know what I'm chasing." And again, I wonder if that is so many folk in their living, in their working. Because, of course, rest and contentment is found in Jesus Christ. And of course, that is exactly what the other character in the film, Eric Liddell, demonstrates. See, again, this is a wonderful thing. Again, if you find your identity, your acceptance in God, in Christ, you don't have to keep looking over your shoulder at others, whether to compete or to compare or to criticize. And of course, there's plenty of that goes on in a workplace or indeed any environment. But knowing the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, knowing that the promised provision of our Heavenly Father, we can, says Paul implicitly, we can mind our own business rather than meddling destructively in the affairs of others. And we can also find the reason and the motivation to do the work, the jobs that others don't value or may even despise. You see, again, that's implicit here. When Paul calls these Christians, when he says to them, "I want you to work with your hands," he knew that he was calling them to do something that the Greeks despised. The Greeks despised manual work. Manual work was for slaves. It was beneath, so many thought, them. But it wasn't beneath Jesus, was it? Jesus worked as a carpenter. It wasn't beneath Paul. Paul worked as a tent maker. It wasn't beneath Peter. Peter worked as a fisherman. And again, when you get that, it's wonderful to know. I don't know what you'll be doing tomorrow. Don't know what you do in any day. Our lives are probably, none of us really know exactly what each of us are doing in any day. But what that's just reminding us is that whatever you're doing, in your hands, with your hands or your head, whether it's paid or unpaid, whether it's recognized or rewarded by others, again, you can do it for Christ. It's recognized by Him. It's received by Him as an offering, as part of your service to Him. And you have, even before you start or embark on any of that, you have in Him ultimate value and purpose. And it has ultimate value and purpose. But again, you can also see here in Paul that he's concerned that these attitudes and actions in work, he knows. And again, it's amazing how often this comes up in Paul and in generally in the New Testament. He knows that these things can commend Christ and His gospel. It was G.K. Chesterton that once said that the greatest argument against the truth of Christianity is Christians. And so Paul's concern here is that these Christians should work in such a manner so that, did you notice the phrase, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. See, Paul knows, doesn't he? He knows. Christians are observed. People watch you. They watch you. They watch you, and they're looking to see, this Christian faith that you profess, does it make any difference? He wants your daily life to win the respect of outsiders, and that's a great thought and challenge by doing what we do. And again, whatever it is, by doing what we do, not because we're driven by a desire for status or identity or money, but simply because this is what the Lord has given us to do today. By doing it willingly, by doing it eagerly, by doing it honestly, by doing it uncomplainingly, by doing it contentedly, by respecting those who may be placed over us, by not backbiting about our work colleagues, by demonstrating in our attitudes and actions that there is more to life than work or wealth, we have the opportunity, every one of us has the opportunity to demonstrate that knowing and living under the Lordship of Christ makes a difference. That His kingdom really does operate under different values, different motivation than the kingdom of this world. And then lastly, in Christ. Well, yes, earning money is a reason, is a proper motive for working, but not for the accumulation of wealth and not for the indulgence of self, but rather what Paul says here, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. You see, again, he's speaking to these Thessalonians. It wasn't that they couldn't work. It wasn't that they couldn't earn enough to support themselves and their families. It wasn't that there wasn't jobs out there. It was that they were choosing not to work. And they were relying on the generosity of these patrons or the support of fellow Christians in the church. And they were being, in that sense, an unnecessary drain on the resources of the church. And I think Paul is implying, because this is the whole context of this little section, their choosing not to work was not loving. It was not blessing others, it was burdening others. And again, the implication of that is that work, paid or unpaid, is meant to be an expression of love. Love to God, love to others. We work to supply our own needs and the needs of those dependent on us so that we are not an unnecessary burden on others. Now, I stress that phrase, an unnecessary burden, because to give to those who are not in a position to provide for themselves, to give to the poor for the Christian is not a burden, but is a privilege, is a joy, as well as a duty. I mean, that's what Paul, again, if I can go to Paul in Ephesians 4 and 28, when he, remember, he says to he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with those in need. Again, that's just a different work ethic, isn't it? I want you to work. I don't want you to steal. Don't steal anymore. I want you to work, doing something useful with your hands. Why? Not so that you can indulge yourself, not so you can accumulate wealth, but so that you may have something to share with those who really need it. And again, that's just living out the gospel, isn't it? Jesus saw us in our need and gave himself for us, and we just get opportunities in life to share in something or to reflect something of that to others. And therefore, the crucial question from all of this is, for you and me, is who or what are you living for? Who or what are you working for? And this is saying to us, no, work not to earn God's favor or acceptance. In Christ you have that. No, you work to give God pleasure. Again, Chariots of Fire, that great line of Eric Liddell. I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That you can take an opportunity that God has given you. You can take a talent, an ability that God has given you. You can take a job that God has given you, and you can do it to his pleasure. You can give God pleasure in the way that you do that, looking to him, relying on him, doing it for him, seeking to serve others in that. Freed by Christ and by his gospel to work to please God. And in that work to serve others, knowing, again, to quote Paul in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians rather, 15, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, that it's never wasted, that nothing goes unnoticed, that nothing goes unrewarded. I often think of what Jesus says, you know, just a cup of cold water in my name will never lose its reward. And so if we've grasped any of that, if we've heard any of that, if we've grasped Christ and he's grasped us by his gospel, then we can, every one of us, we can live and love and work to please God. May that be so. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord. When we read these words, we remember that they come from Paul, who worked hard, Lord, who worked hard to make the gospel free to the folks in Thessalonica and to many, many other places, who knew what it was to work in his tent-making job again, just to support himself, to again make the gospel free. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, above all, that this world and this, the world of work and manual work and paid work, but also unpaid work, unrecognized work, unrewarded work in the eyes of the world, that all of that is familiar to you. And so, Lord, as we go out into another week and we'll have lots of different opportunities and lots of different responsibilities, we pray that we may see that you have placed us in certain situations and you've given us things to do. And we pray that whatever we do, we may do them as unto you, seeking, Lord, seeking to please you. Thank you, Lord, that we're not working for your favor. You've granted us that in yourself on the basis of your work for us. But help us, we pray, to do what you've given us to do, to your glory, to your praise, in service of you. And again, Lord, teach us, Lord Jesus. You know we all have so much to learn about this. Please teach us how to love as you have loved us. Help us to love one another. We pray in your name and for your sake and to your glory and for a witness to you. Amen.